Well, so we're going to continue on in 1 Corinthians 15 today. We had left off the study in 1 Corinthians way back in June, and then, gosh, you had a whole bunch of people teaching you while Mary and I were gone, and then we had Christmas and the Advent teachings through then, and now we're back in 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, started on the grace of God. And I'm going to mention this again later on in the study, but church, listen, the grace of God distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. I don't know about you, but it was when I really understood and grasped the grace of God that my life changed. I gave my life to Christ. So I was born again, but didn't really start to experience that newness of life until I grasped the power of the grace of God. Just God getting my attention and saying, Chris, I love you no matter what. You belong to me now. It was just this, but Lord, I still sin. As if God didn't know what he was getting, you know. And then it got me. The grace of God slew me, if I can say it that way. Freed me. I was trying so hard to live that good Christian life, thinking, as long as I live a good Christian life, God will accept me. It was like he saved me by his blood, but then I somehow thought, I have to keep myself saved by, you know, living the life. And then I came to that realization of the grace of God that, no, Chris, you can't do anything that's going to make God love you any more than he does. And you can't do anything that would make him love you any less. And it slew me because I realized, Lord, forgive me for getting messed up in that whole works trip. Lord, you love me no matter what. And it freed me and my life became more and more empowered to simply live for him, enjoying him, free. The grace of God distinguishes Christianity from every religion in the world. And Paul always emphasized the grace of God in his teachings, in his letters. He starts there, goes on to Thanksgiving, talks about the message of the cross early there in Corinthians. The power and the wisdom of God is the cross of Christ. Unity in the body of Christ, very important. He starts into that. Speaks about the holiness of life, morality, does a section on marriage, talks about liberty, addresses issues like idolatry in the church, roles in the church, teaches on communion like we just read. He got into spiritual gifts. He again focused on the love of God and then talked about order in the church. And as he's finishing his letter now, he ends on the resurrection of Christ, basically. He goes, now before I go, I want to really emphasize this. Christ is risen from the dead. Without that, what do you got? So the same message, and we talked about this last week, that he received, he gave. And do you remember the things I mentioned? There are two events when we share the gospel with somebody. There's two demands and there's two promises. Remember we talked about this last week? Do you remember what the two events are? What are the two events of the gospel? Cross and the resurrection. What are the two requirements of the gospel? To repent and believe, which is faith. And what are the two promises of the gospel? Holy Spirit and forgiveness. Somebody went to Bible college. All right, good job there, Nancy. Holy Spirit and forgiveness. And last week, Connie was sitting here, and she said under her breath, I think I didn't hear, someone else told me, that she said, so that we can love God and love others. And I love that. There's two events of the gospel, the cross and the resurrection. There's two demands that we would repent and believe, and there's two promises, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and that encompasses really all that we have in Christ, so that we can walk in the newness of life, which is to love God and love others. I love it. You've got what it takes. You've got God living in your life now. Anyway, the power of the gospel. He shares that here, but he emphasizes the resurrection. And so we talked about the gospel last week. It's still 1999, I think. But we're going to look at what would happen if Christianity didn't have the resurrection. We're going to look at that this morning. And then next week, we'll continue on looking at the resurrection and also probably fit it all in and talk about resurrection's little secret there at the end of the chapter, the rapture of the church. But Paul learned when he came to Christ the importance of the hope of the resurrection. Remember in Acts chapter 23 or so, somewhere in there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together. They didn't like each other very much, but they got together to condemn Paul, kind of have a court there with Paul. And Paul saw, oh, look, Pharisees and Sadducees. And so he stood up and he said, it is for the hope of the resurrection that I'm on trial today. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were brilliant Jewish scholars that had rejected miracles, angels, the resurrection of the dead, anything like that. And the Pharisees held to the resurrection of the dead and the miracles and angels. So he said, I'm on trial today for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And they began to fight whether or not he was guilty because the Pharisees said, wait, no, that's a good thing, you know. And the Sadducees fought against it. And he escaped their hopeful conclusion of condemning him that day. Jesus was asked a question, if you remember. He was asked about the resurrection of the dead by some Sadducees that they thought they were too smart for their own good, I guess. They just wanted to question Jesus on this. It's in Matthew 22. And they came to him and they said, hey, Jesus, we got a question we want to ask you. There was a friend of ours, you know, who got married and he had seven sons in this family, six brothers, and he died before he could have children. So his wife went to his brother, and then his brother died before they could have children. And so the wife went to the third brother and the fourth brother, and all seven of them had her. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They were literally trying to trap Jesus with a ridiculous scenario like that that had never happened. And Jesus' response there in Matthew 22, verse 29, we're going to put it up on the screen for you. In verse 29 says, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For the resurrection, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you never read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You see, if you go back into the law, the first five books of the Bible, it's really hard to find a reference to the resurrection of the dead that's really clear. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees would fight about that. And the Pharisees would say, well, it says that they will raise him up at the last day. Or the scriptures say that they will be raised up in the last day. And the Sadducees would say, right. And it goes on to say, to rebel against the Lord. In other words, they're going to raise up like an army. But they couldn't find a direct reference to the resurrection of the dead in the first five books of the Bible. And that was what the Sadducees held to. They only held to the law, the Torah, the first five books. So the Pharisees had a hard time convincing the Sadducees scripturally of the resurrection of the dead, and they asked Jesus this question, and Jesus just basically says, the entire story of God is filled with the resurrection because he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and they have nothing to say. It's amazing to me that scholars of the scriptures came up with the conclusion that there was no resurrection from the dead when God is clearly, and Jesus masterfully points that out, that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So if after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died, and God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're still alive. There's a resurrection of the dead, and they had no answer at all. Church, the hope of the resurrection is so important that we would hold on to that. We talked last week about the scriptures, Isaiah 53 that so clearly mentions the cross, the beginning of Psalm 22, but the resurrection, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Psalm 102, referred to in Hebrews 1 and 2. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and he died on the cross and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. For us, it's the hope of the gospel, resurrection of the dead. And so here in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's talking about this, he lays down, this is what we received, we gave it to you, that he died on the third day according to the scriptures, there was buried in verse 4, and was risen from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater portion remained today. Some have fallen asleep. He was seen later by his brother James, and then by all the apostles, and later by me, Paul says. So all these eyewitnesses of Jesus risen from the dead. And then Paul, in the verses 8 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 15, mentions, and I saw him change my life forever. The grace of God is what I walk in now. I accomplish what God calls me to do by the grace of God, not by my works. The power of the resurrection, resurrected Christ in his own life. So verse 12 is where we're picking it up this morning. Verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Lord, as we look into these verses this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would refresh us, that you would ignite a fire within us, Lord, on this foundation, Lord, that you have promised us life forevermore. Lord, may we not lose sight of that, that you have conquered our enemies of sin and death, freed us by the power of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So the foundation of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some would erroneously say to you and I as believers, resurrection of Jesus will prove it. Like the responsibility is ours to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. But see, what we have is the historical accounts given to us in the scriptures. And so the idea is, no, you have the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ historically. And so really the burden of proof would be upon the one that rejects the resurrection of Christ, the unbeliever, to prove that the account is not legitimate. There were eyewitnesses accounts, not just a one person that said they saw Jesus risen from the dead, not even just a few. And all those eyewitness accounts, as Paul alludes to here, that there were still people alive even in this day here that saw the risen Lord, there was no historical discrediting of the witnesses in their accounts. Nothing recorded that anybody was able to come against those accounts and come up with a better explanation of what happened. They stood true to their immediate generation. There was no glorifying of the characters in the gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus. There was no protecting the story. You see, if they made this up, if they wanted to make a false account of Jesus raising from the dead, they would have come up with a better story for their culture in that day. They certainly wouldn't have started with the women at the cross who came back and said, "We saw the risen Lord." They would have never, culturally, the testimony of women did not hold up in court. So anyone would say, "Oh, the women saw him." But that's the story because that's what happened, because that's what God decided to do. I love it. Amen. So the story wasn't tampered with. There was an inability of the adversaries of Christianity to discredit the resurrection right when it happened. They really wanted to discredit Christianity. They wanted to uproot anything like that. They wanted to ruin Christianity. And what they came up with was the disciples showed up after Jesus was in the tomb and stole the body. Now, you say, Chris, is that really? Yeah, that's what they said. I want you to read it with me in Matthew chapter 28. The guards, after the resurrection of Christ, the guards came to the Jewish leaders and they said, "Look, here's what happened. There was this angel and we were like frozen and the stone rolled away and he rose from the dead." And so the Jewish leaders said, "We will pay you to keep your mouths shut and just tell your commanding officer that while we were sleeping, 12 soldiers sleeping around the 2-ton stone there at the grave, that the disciples tiptoed over them, moved the stone, and stole the body of Jesus, and they woke up and he was gone." That was the legitimate answer that the Jewish leaders came up with. So here in verse 13, "Tell them, tell your commanding officers, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the ears of the governors, we will appease him and make you secure." In other words, we'll bribe him. "So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this thing is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So when Matthew wrote his gospel, the secular Jewish community that rejected Christ said, "No, his disciples came and stole the body while his soldiers were sleeping." That was their answer. Now, I met a Jewish woman in my early Christian years. Her name was Helen. At the time, she was, I think, 90. And I wasn't really smart in the way I shared my faith back then. But I remember her sitting there, and she said, "Well, you know, Jesus was a good man, a clever man. He deceived the people." And it was like, "What, Helen, what are you talking about?" And I brought up the resurrection, and you know what she said? She said, "Well, you know, the soldiers fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body." And I realized that is still the answer from the Jewish people today. That is their explanation for why the resurrection is discredited. Now, you got to realize, and you probably know this, Roman soldiers back then, if they fell asleep on the job, they were in danger of being burned alive in their armor. So if you had one guy fall asleep on watch, man, I would think any buddies of his woke him up. It's like, no, don't be doing that. We don't want to have to burn you in your armor. Now, there was 12 guards around the tomb, and the story that they held to was that all 12 of them just, you know, were succumbed by the cool breeze or something and fell asleep. Meanwhile, the disciples come in, tiptoe over them, lift a 2-ton rock very quietly out of the way. Remember, each one of these soldiers is taking their life in their hands by napping. And they took the body of Jesus and tiptoed over them and left. Yeah. I'm thankful that's their story because it's so foolish. There's been many attempts, though, at trying to explain away the resurrection. A few of them, here's one, that he wasn't really dead. Remember, this is post-crucifixion. Most of the blood in his body was gone, but he kind of woke up in the tomb, realized what had happened. He had been, by the way, wrapped with probably 100 pounds of fragrance and spices and you know, grave clothes. And he wiggled out of that. And then, you know, with very little blood left in his body, he moved the two-tone stone, which wouldn't be just moving. He would have had to have gotten underneath it and lifted it out of its place and then moved it away from the door and then beat up 12 Roman soldiers that were trained to kill and then run off. It's absolutely ridiculous. And he was crucified and died there on the cross, historical testimony, and while he's dead, he's in a position that would cause you to suffocate. So he was there for a while after he was dead, so that even if there was a possibility he wasn't dead, he would have suffocated in that position. There is no question at all that he died. They pierced his side and what? Out came blood and water, which means they took a lung while they pierced him. Jesus was dead, absolutely proven again. I'm thankful. Matter of fact, John even says that after that happened, he says, and don't forget, the scriptures say in the end times, they will look on him whom they pierced. Jesus was dead. Another explanation is a mass hallucination, that everyone that believed in Jesus was so excited that he might be the Messiah that they really wanted to believe it. They were a gullible, stupid, first century people who freely adopted myths, and they fabricated this story. And then the idea is this, and they didn't mean to. It was unintentional. They were just so excited that they really wanted to believe he raised from the dead. If that were true, there would be no consistency in their stories, at least not upon examination. And if they tried to put all their stories together, it would be false cohesion. But see, all the accounts of the risen Lord were independent. There were many accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the dead, which actually strengthens the case for the legitimacy of the resurrection, because it wasn't a fabricated story that all fit together. It's a little hard, even today, to take the historical accounts in the gospel of the resurrection and fit it all together. You're like, I don't see how did Mary see him first and then Peter, if then they're in the room and then they came from Emmaus? But it all fits together. You talk to someone in law enforcement, and if there's a gun that's fired, and they go talk to somebody, and there's a witness that says, I heard 3 gunshots, well, where were you standing? And then someone else says, I heard 2 gunshots. Well, where were you standing? Well, it came from over there. Well, it came from over there. That actually strengthens the argument, because they can figure out why you would have heard it and the angles of, you know, echo and all this. And it's like, this is what happened. So it's a very strong argument that we have in the scriptures. Multiple events, Peter, Mary, the 2 on the road to Emmaus, the 12, which was actually the 10 apostles because Thomas wasn't there, and then a week later, Thomas was there. Remember, Jesus says, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Blessed are those that haven't seen with their eyes and yet believe. Luke says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he says this concerning the risen Christ, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There's no way it could have been a mass hallucination. When he would show up, he would give them further instructions and teachings on the kingdom. And if it was a mass hallucination, well, where was the body? How would a mass hallucination remove the body from the tomb? Silly. Offers no historical evidence as a solution. Then there's the idea that it was a well-fabricated story, and this was intentional, that they said, okay, we need to come up with a better story, guys. Jesus is dead now, so we're going to say that he rose from the dead, and they fabricated the story. That would have not been an unintentional act, but an intentional act. And the problem, and you all know this, that all 12 disciples, well, John died of natural causes, but the other 11 were all killed for their faith. And you don't die for a lie. Now, if they genuinely believe that something is true, people may die for that, even if it's not true. But if you knew it was a lie, you wouldn't give your life for it. And all of them, independent of each other, were killed for their faith in the resurrection of Christ. They tried to kill John, right? They threw him in a vat of boiling oil. That didn't work. They, you know, marooned him on an island. Then he wrote the book of Revelation. I mean, you couldn't stop these guys. They just knew the truth of the resurrected Christ. There's another argument that the church took the original stories and have corrupted them over the years, but the institutional church had done that. They've changed the story. And so you've heard this, right, believer, that, you know, oh, you can't trust the Bible because it's like the telephone game. It's been changed over the years all these times. I'm so thankful for that argument because not too long ago in Qumran, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it corroborated all the original scriptures. All the stories, all the copies, anything they found showed, oh, look, Isaiah hasn't changed all these years. Oh, look, the gospel accounts are the same after all these years. So the skeptics of the resurrection of Christ just have to keep thinking of a new idea to fight the clear historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And I love that even the enemies of God that try to prove this wrong end up becoming believers. Paul himself, on the road to Damascus, is going to go kill Christians and ruin Christian families to kill the movement. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, shows up, reveals himself to him, and his life is changed forever. That was C.S. Lewis's testimony, by the way. He was going to disprove Christianity because he was too smart for a myth like that. And he got saved. Josh McDowell, same thing. Lee Strobel for the case for Christ. I'm going to prove him wrong, like a court case. And he gets saved. So many that have tried to come up with a better explanation because they didn't want to believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ, and then they come to the conclusion that's the only thing that makes sense. You see, God told the story ahead of time, put it on the calendar ahead of time concerning Christ. And then along comes a man who meets all the criteria of the coming Messiah, the 300 prophecies concerning him, was beaten, was ruined, was crucified, dies in that suffocating position. His heart is pierced, out comes blood and water. He's in the tomb in his grave clothes for 3 days, and then he's risen from the dead so that you can believe that God has life for you in him. Christian, we have the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? We've been given life eternal in him. The answer for death is what? Life. Outside of the hope of the resurrection, the answer for life is death. It ends on a horrible note. God, knowing that our great enemy needed to be conquered, finished the story by saying, no, the answer for death is life. You see, God had a design. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had a design in death. So when we hold to the resurrection of Christ, the hope that produces in our lives is alive. And it was God's plan to produce that living hope in our lives. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I live in the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. And what happened? God said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. The penalty for sin and rebelling against God was death. So remember at the Garden of Eden, God put an angel there at the entrance into the garden so they couldn't get back in. And if they would have tried to save their own life, they would have died because the angel with the flaming sword was preventing them from getting back into the garden. So they could not eat of the tree of life and stay in that place of separation from God forever. So the way was made for them to, or the block was made so that they had to die. Why? So that, church, listen, God gave the curse of death upon sin so that man would have to have a hope of resurrection. And he gave that to them in Christ. So Christ came and died suffering the penalty that he himself gave upon sin so that he could rise from the dead and conquer, so that we could die in him and raised from the dead in the newness of life, being reconciled to the Father. So the actual curse of death became the hope of resurrection that would hold everyone captive to look for the coming Messiah. It was God's plan from the beginning. If you remove the idea of the resurrection from the gospel, there's no hope, there's no life, there's no salvation. The entire message of Christianity changes. And so we're not to tolerate, he'll get into this later in the chapter, we're not to tolerate that mistake in the church. We're to teach the resurrection. Verse 14. I don't know where I am. I got to turn back. Verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Empty faith, futile faith. Verses 16 and 17. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, you are your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We've been lying to you, is what he's saying. There's no deliverance. We're not saved. Verse 18. There's no hope for the dead, even in Christ. And we are the most pitiable of all people. There's no hope if we let go of the resurrection from the dead. Enduring suffering makes no sense. There's no purpose in life, no reason to trust God or to hope or to have faith. Everything would be in vain. Look at verse 29 now in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is a difficult passage, and I want to just address it before we break. But verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. In other words, the church was being pulled away from the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And so this difficult verse here, verse 29, has thrown a lot of people over the years, and I just don't think we need to let that happen. When there's a difficult passage, we always want to interpret it with a clearer passage of Scripture. So what this says here in verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? In other words, in place of or representing the dead, or on behalf of, that word there in the Greek. So the idea is, if you're getting baptized, why are you getting baptized if the dead don't rise? I want to read to you out of Romans chapter 6. We'll have it on the screen here, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, I'm not physically dying in baptism. It's a representation of me in Christ being buried into death, Christ's death, So without the resurrection, baptism ends in death. Baptized into death, period. So why represent being dead if you stay dead? Then baptism makes no sense. That's what that verse is saying. We can misunderstand the language and think that people were being baptized for someone else who had died. But what he's saying is, if you're baptized for death, for the death, why would you do that if there's no resurrection from the dead? Baptism no longer makes sense. Why would you partake of Christ's death if you're going to stay dead? He goes on in that passage, suffering makes no sense. There's no future hope. It doesn't make any sense without the resurrection. And towards the end there in verse 33, he says, and be careful. Bad company, evil company, corrupts good habits. I've gotten in conversations with people that have fought me on the issue of the resurrection from the dead, and I leave frustrated. I can't convince them. Ugh. After a while of doing that, it can really kind of wear on you when someone's not willing to listen. Matthew 16, we're going to put this up on the screen, verses 24 through 27. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Church, listen, we never want to let go of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And I think we're going to find this next season in our nation as an opportunity to share the hope of the resurrection of the dead. There's like a fear of death like I haven't seen in quite a while. I don't want to die. Why? Well, Chris, what are you, glorify? You just want to die? No. I live for the Lord every day, and I have the hope of resurrection, so death is no longer something that I fear. Someone in our fellowship got close to death, and it freaked me out. And I got on my face and I said, Lord, no, you can't let him die. You got to save him. Lord, just heal him up. I mean, quickly, Lord. You know, I just stormed the kingdom with many of you. Lord, don't let her die. No, that's not fair. You know, all these things, twisting the arm of God, I don't know, something. Meanwhile, when I had my stroke, I was in the hospital. I go, well, not a bad day to go see Jesus. You know, I have to pray for Mary. You know, I mean, it's like, but there was no like, oh no, what if I die? That was later when I had a dream. Woke up going, why was I so afraid of dying in my dream? I'm not afraid of dying. Well, I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of the process of dying though, I think, to be honest. You know, I get a splinter under my fingernail and it's like, oh no, you know. I'm not afraid to die because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And you know what? As I finished praying for this woman in our church, and she's doing fine now, she's doing great, I had to rethink that because I talked to her and I told her that, and she said, oh, I'm fine. No, you know, whenever the Lord has for me to, you know, God's good though. I'm fine. And I thought, see, she's trusting you, Lord. I don't know why I get uptight about others facing death. And so I came to the Lord about that, and I said, Lord, just remind me that as one who believes in you and teaches your word, I want to remind people to look up and realize death is no longer an enemy. We have the hope of the resurrection of Christ. Do you know what Christianity becomes without the resurrection of the dead? A temporary religion. You see, God is not temporary. He's eternal. And his promises are forever. So if I let go of that, what I'm left with is only temporary promises, which means I have to have a Christianity without God because God is eternal. So if I'm going to let go of the eternal promise of life in him, I have to perform my Christianity without him, which becomes, how would you describe that, Christianity without God? I would, one word, yuck. No, thank you. 1 Peter, one of my favorite passages, we already read it. We'll put it up on the screen for you, though. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter 1:3. There we go. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't pass away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God for faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, it goes on. We have the hope of life in Christ. We want to hold to that in everything. Know the victory. Church, know the powerful victory of the resurrection of Christ. It's our hope. It's our strength. It gives us a proper perspective. It's our answer for suffering, for injustice, for frustration, for darkness, for death. He is our living hope. Father, thank you for the hope that you've given us. Lord, thank you for enduring the cross. Lord, for allowing there to be the circumstances that you faced. It just makes our hope that much more sure that, Lord, you have conquered every one of our enemies for us. Lord, so that we can stand in victory today. Lord, how is that going to change my life right now? Each of us, Lord, how are you going to change us today as we walk by faith in the hope you've given us? Do that work in us, we pray, by your Spirit. Lord, we commit this season to you and look forward to all that you have for us. In Jesus' name.